Last week we started a series. I called it Seven Important Questions or Seven Key Questions or Seven Essential Questions. I got out my thesaurus this week. Figure out. You can pick one of those words. And last week's question was, who is Jesus? And this week's question is, what matters most? Now, we have had an unfortunate and tragic reminder again this week of what, in fact, matters most. And we will talk today as we go through this. I think you'll see if Jesus were quizzed, and he actually is, that he might come to some of the same conclusions that many people did after what happened just a little bit north of us in a school. A little too close to home, I'm sure. I can't imagine what it must be like. I saw the pictures, as you did, of families waiting outside, wondering if their child was one of the ones injured or killed. I'm sure the next morning, all across South Florida, probably all across the country, parents were a little less eager to send their kids off. And I'm sure those who work in the school system, probably a lot more alert as they walk through those doors, knowing what could happen. So the question was, what matters most? And I think if you were to ask just about anybody involved in all that, and probably most of us that are peripherally involved, we'd say the most important thing are the relationships that we have. And I think we'll find when Jesus is asked that question, though he uses the words of the commands, he actually comes to the same conclusion. We're going to look at Mark chapter 12 today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. We're going to throw most of the verses up on the screen. We have Bibles under some of the seats. I'm sure you also have your electronic devices, phones and tablets and the like that you might want to follow along. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28 is where we'll jump in, a little later in the chapter. And we'll see Jesus ask, maybe not that question. You know, last week was really good. The question was, who is Jesus? And Jesus actually asked his disciples, who am I? Sort of. This week it's not that direct, but I think we'll see the principle is there. Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 28. This is what Scripture says. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. By the way, if you back up to the previous verses in Mark chapter 12, Jesus had been quizzed. This is something that happens to him a lot. They're trying to trap him. He's popular. He's got a following. The religious leaders aren't so thrilled with the following because he's pulling them away from their kind of as their disciples. And so they're trying to do everything they can to trip him up. And they've asked him a series of questions about paying taxes. Oh, that's a fun one, huh? Should we pay taxes? You remember that's where he took the coin and he said, whose image is on it? And he said, Caesar's. We'll render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God. And then after that, they ask him another question about a man who was married and then there was a series of deaths. And the question was asked, well, when they get to heaven, who's really married to who? And Jesus says, you really don't understand a blessed thing. There is no such thing. There's nothing. You're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven and all that sort of thing. And so this religious leader, this teacher of the law, whatever you'd like to call him, is around. He hears this and he says, this guy is pretty sharp, but I think I have just the question to stump him. And so having seen him debating, he noticed that Jesus had given him a good answer, and he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, wow, is that a loaded question. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, and I'm sure you've all memorized the Torah, right? No? Oh, well. We know parts of it. You may be familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament law, there are 613 commands traditionally identified by the rabbis. And in fact, they break them down even more specifically than that. I want to get my numbers right. So the math adds up in case any of you are going to follow along at home. There are 248 positive commands, things you're supposed to do, which leaves 365 negative commands, one for every day of the year. Every day you can figure something else you're not supposed to do. Isn't that exciting? And so there was debate among the different Pharisaic or rabbinical schools about which was more important. Was it the 248 positive commands that we should really focus our time on and do the things that we're called to do? Or were the heavier, more weighty, the 365 negative commands that if we just would practice not doing what we're not supposed to do, we would maybe by nature do what we are supposed to do, and so those were more important. It even got crazier than that. There were other rabbis, particularly that would break it down, and they would try to summarize the law. In fact, the Rabbi Hillel was asked to summarize all of the Torah and the prophets in the period of time it took to stand on one leg. So if you have bad balance, you got to be quick. And this is what he said. I want to get this right. I typed it in, wrote it down. He said, what is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, and all the rest is commentary. It's an interesting way. And so this rabbi, that was his kind of basic school thought. When it says what is the most important, that's what's there. It's kind of like, what's the theme? What is the basis? What is the distill it down, get the gist of all of the commandments, what do you get? And that was Hillel's answer. What's hateful, don't do to your neighbor, and the rest of the Torah is just commentary on that. Others would say, well, these must have been Baptist preachers. There are 15 principles in Psalm 15. Now that sounds like a good Baptist, right? 15 and 15, you got to alliterate. That would be a long sermon. You'll be happy to know I do not have 15 points. In fact, some would find this sermon pointless, but that's another story. Another said there are 6 principles in Isaiah chapter 33. You can look those up later and figure it out. One rabbi said, if you just do the 3 commandments of Micah 6:8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, you have fulfilled all of the law, all of the Torah. So there were these different schools of thought, different rabbinical ideas, and they would differentiate themselves among different students by what they put as most important. So Jesus, in the manner of a rabbi, was asked, okay, you've got a following, you've got people clinging to you, maybe if we make you spell out exactly what's most important, we could trap you, and we'll drive some of those followers away from you. So what is the most important? What's the primary? What's the theme of all the commandments? And Jesus answers him this way, beginning in verse 29. He says, the most important one, he answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now that should be familiar. As Jesus is answering this question to a teacher of the law, he is quoting what is called the Shema of Israel. It's called the Shema because the Hebrew word Shema is the word that's translated hear. And that's what they, in fact, a good devout Jewish person would in the morning and in the evening recite the Shema of Israel. In fact, look, we're just going to spend a few minutes. We're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy, which is where this is from, and look at the broader context of the Shema, because I think it's interesting. Jesus says, this is the most important one. This is the greatest. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, this is what the law says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you rise up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then he goes on and talks about when the Lord takes you into the land and so forth. But this is the Shema. This is the most important commandment, the twice daily recitation of a devout Jewish person. And it is a fascinating thing. They take this terribly literally. In fact, the last part of that, where it says to tie them as symbols and to put them on your doorposts, there were several of us that went to Israel recently, and we had a fascinating experience. I may have told you this before. I don't remember. I've told the story so many times, so just pretend like it's new if you've heard it. Fascinating experience. The first introduction to Israeli culture was on the aeroplane. We get on there, and there is a large group of very devout Jewish, most likely of the Hasidic sect of Judaism. We can tell that by their dress. You know, they've got the black and the white with the prayer shawl and the curly cues. I don't know if that's the right word. I know it's, in fact, not the right word. And I would advise you not to go find one and say, tell me about your curlicues. That will not work well at all. Anyway, back to the story. So we noticed there on there, we actually had a fascinating conversation with one of these gentlemen that was from Brooklyn going to Israel with his son for his bar mitzvah celebration in Israel at the airport gate, which was fascinating. When it really got interesting was about 5 in the morning, which was really, I don't know what time it was where we were, but based upon the time when we left, we flew out of New York about midnight. So 5 or 6 hours into the flight, there is lots of movement on the plane. People are moving around, getting up, and they're pulling out their bags, and they're beginning to get ready for prayer. And what they're doing, as you're watching, it kind of, you hear the commotion, people get in the overhead bins, and you wake up and you start watching, and you notice not only do they have their prayer shawl on, but now they have a box right here in the middle of their forehead tied around. And that's pretty striking. Like, am I seeing that right? What is that? And then they begin to wrap leather straps around their arms a certain number of times in a very ritual way, and then around their fingers. And then they begin to walk up and down the aisles and pray. That's literally the fulfillment of this verse, to tie them as symbols on your hands. They put a little box, you can't see it because of their sleeves, we couldn't see it, we just see this rep, a little box with the words of Deuteronomy 6 and some other pieces of scripture in that box. They're called a phylactery, and they would wrap the leather around their arms, and then this box on their forehead, same thing. They would literally tie it, just as this command in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says. They would tie it on their hands and on their foreheads, and they would use that as a constant reminder to keep it always before their minds and always at the ready to obey the word of God. And they kind of took that quite literally. Fascinating to watch, and a little disruptive when you're trying to sleep on a plane, but that's another story. I felt bad. I was like, on the one hand, I'm like, could you please just sit down? I'm kind of tired. And on the other hand, I'm like, oh, they're praying and I'm not. So that's kind of a dilemma when you get in that particular point of view. But that's what they did. And the other thing we noticed when we were in Israel is the second part of this verse that says, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Every hotel room we went into had on the door frame a mezuzah, which is usually a small olive wooden box with Hebrew carved on it. And inside, again, wrapped up are some of these words, Deuteronomy 6 and several other passages there. And so if you watched a devout Jewish person, every time they would go in and out of that door, they would touch or kiss the mezuzah on their way out as an acknowledgement. As we come into the house, we are under the protection of the word of God. And as we go out of the house, we live according to the word of God, sort of a physical reminder of what's going on. And they use these verses literally in their life to do that. I don't know that when Jesus was talking to this devout person, and in the midst of all the other teachers of the law who had been quizzing them, how obvious the signs of their devotions were, but we know that was the case. In fact, there are places in Scripture where it's kind of criticizing them to say, you know, you make sure that when you put those boxes on your head, it's really, really big, and your straps are extra wide so that whoever sees you knows exactly what you're about. And Jesus uses this command that comes out of that forms sort of the daily foundation of their ritual life of prayer and devotion to God. He uses that passage, but he points to the bigger picture. If he's talking to religious leaders, if he's talking to devout Jewish people, they are very specific, as we've just seen, with the details of the law. And I think the criticism that might be levied is the fact they've missed the overriding principle. They got verse 8 and 9 right, tie them and hang them, but they might have missed verses 4, 5, and 6, to love the Lord your God. And he says to that teacher of the law who asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Where does it kind of start and end? He says, well, it goes the same place you would go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you should love the Lord your God. And then he lists 4 things. Did you notice in Deuteronomy it only lists 3? Did anybody pick up on that? Well, it does. In Deuteronomy there's 3 listed, and In Mark, there's 4. I think in Matthew, there's 3. So what's going on here? I don't know, but I'm going to go with what it says and just try to do what he says. So what does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with, what's the next word? Anybody tell me? All. That is a hard word. In fact, what's interesting in this passage is sometimes when we speak, we'll say the word all, and then we'll list 3 or 4 things afterwards, and the all is implicit in all of those things. In this passage, all is repeated before each of the 4 things he lists. He says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I got to sing the song in my head to get it right. That's pretty sad. Anyway, all of it, every bit of it. What room does that leave for anything else? If you give me all your money, how much do you have left? If you give me all of the food you were going to eat, how much do you have left? If you give God all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how much do you have to give to somebody else or something else? That's harsh, isn't it? That's tough. That's what he says. Love the Lord your God. And how do you love him? You love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. What does that mean? We could dissect that 100 different ways. I think all is clear. But if you just break down the four categories with all your heart, the heart is kind of what we conceive as the inner person, the core of our being, the seat of our affection, that which our heart drives us to pursue certain things. You know, we follow our heart, we might say, in our vernacular of the day. We just had Valentine's Day, right? I hope you had Valentine's Day, ladies. I hope. No. And we probably got into those expenses for Valentine's Day because we followed our heart instead of our checkbook. Dave Ramsey would not be happy. But nonetheless, that sometimes happens. We follow our heart. We go above and beyond because our heart draws us that way. And Jesus says, and the Old Testament says, the greatest commandment is that the core of our being, our affection, all of it should be directed toward God, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, that he should be the main focus of your affection and the direction of your life, with all of your soul. This might be defined a lot of ways. We'll look at it this way, and there are many more places you can probably see this, but it's the idea of your self-concept, your will, your volitional life, the idea that you have a total commitment, your will to choose God, your soul, the inner part of you. You know, we kind of think of the soul and sometimes as the essence of us. If the heart is the seat of affection, the soul we often think of as sort of the being that we are underneath the physical body. And there are lots of ways soul is defined, but that's one way. And so the soul is that part of us which all of it is directed, again, toward God, to love the Lord your God with all your affection, to love the Lord your God with all your being, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. We could talk about thought life. We could talk about what consumes your thinking. I don't want to use the word obsession because that usually has a negative connotation, but there are things that our minds can pursue. There are things that we percolate on. There are things that grab our minds and take it. And what does Paul say in Romans 12? He says, you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way your mind works, the way it processes, that it could be instead filled with God's word and God's revelation, so it shapes your thinking according to the ways and the will of God, to love the Lord your God with all your mind, and then with all your strength. More of abilities, talents, the things that you can do with your hands to love the Lord your God as you live your life, the stuff you do ultimately for him. So this is the first commandment, as he puts it a few verses up in this, or actually in verse 29. Let me find it again. He says, the most important one, not just the first, but the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says, the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, you know that's an Old Testament quote too. It's not attributed in many versions of Scripture, but it's an Old Testament quote from everybody's favorite book, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, I believe I wrote it down. 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's tough. Now in our day and time, a lot of focus is placed on the yourself part, which seems fitting in our self-centered world of the selfie and the selfie stick and lots of things that are about self. That a lot of people take this verse and say, you know what, really is important here is you got to love yourself. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't love yourself. Don't hear me say that. But I am saying that the focus of this isn't on you. How's that for a revolutionary concept? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the person next to you. It's not about the person in front of you or behind you. It's about what God has done and who God is. And he says, the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The idea of like it here, by the way, it's not like here's one and here's another. Jesus, the language seems to put these commandments, plural, as a singular. In fact, the last part of that passage says this commandment, singular, not these commandments. There's a unity to this thought. Jesus isn't saying, you know, this and this. He's saying this. To love God then manifests itself by loving your neighbor. So I know you have a great question. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're wondering, because a lot of people down through the ages have wondered the exact same thing. Who is my neighbor? I am so glad you ask. And this one I feel really good about, my answer. Because there was this guy who asked Jesus a question. You know what his question was? Who is my neighbor? In fact, it's a fascinating, Luke chapter 10 is where this happens. He starts out by asking Jesus, hey, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus kind of turns it around on him and asks him about his view of the commandments. You know what the dude says? He says, well, the most important commandments are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do it and you will be saved, in so many words, which is crazy. Because we think, wait a minute, time out. You can do it and be saved? You can obey enough to be saved? I guess you could say yes, if in fact you do it perfectly. If you keep that one commandment to love the Lord your God with all and all perfectly, and you always love your neighbor as yourself, your neighbor never bothers you, your neighbor never does anything that annoys you, you always are kind and generous to your neighbor. Have we excluded everybody yet? Then sure, go for it. Be saved. Which is why I think the guy asked that question. Because he comes as a teacher of the law in Luke chapter 10 and thinks he's got a pretty good handle on this stuff. And he gets the philosophical answer, right? Says the same thing as Jesus when we're talking about what's the most important commandment. But he really wants to live his life in a way that if he does the stuff he's supposed to does, he gets there. And Jesus said, sure, do it. And now he needs a little clarification. Because if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, I need to know who out there I've got to love. Is it all of you? Like everybody in this room, because we're all, you know, in church together? Does it include people outside of this room? Because actually, that Leviticus passage defines neighbor in an interesting way. It kind of defines neighbor as your fellow Israelite. And so, in their mind, that was really easy. Hey, if we just love our fellow Israelites because they kind of believe the same things we do and try to live the same things way we do, we're fine. But Jesus, in answering the question, does what Jesus does best. He tells a story. It's a story you're probably familiar with. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it starts out with a fella, an individual. We don't know anything about this guy, by the way. Everybody else has sort of spelled out something about him. We don't know if he was a Jewish man. We don't know if he was a non-Jewish person. We don't know if he was a really good and moral person. We don't know if he was a really lousy, dishonest, criminal-type person. All we know is that he's on a trip, and he's mugged and beaten severely and left by the side of the road. And then some people come along. The first two people that come along are good religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, people that know, study, and try to live out the law of God. And they come by, and Scripture is very clear about both of them. It says they see him, and they pass by on the other side of the road. In fact, there was an experiment of sorts done many years ago at a seminary, and I don't know which one. A professor thought he would test his students, and he gave his class an assignment to preach a sermon. It was going to be the biggest grade, at least as he told them, on the parable of the Good Samaritan, to prepare and present a 15-minute sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he spaced out the presentations over a period of weeks. And this is what he did, and this is just mean. The day, like let's say I was supposed to preach my sermon to my class on the Good Samaritan, he arranged for somebody between my dorm and the classroom to pretend to have a heart attack and see what the student would do. And apparently every student walked by and never offered help to the person who pretended to have a heart attack. That's the story. I wasn't there. It didn't happen to me. But it sounds really bad. Preachers aren't all that way. Just mostly. No. But the point he tried to make was clear, and I imagine the last day of that class was agonizing for every one of those students. Now, there are a lot of reasons that have been speculated at why the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. Certainly, one idea is that there was uncleanness involved with this man who was injured, potentially dead. They didn't know how he was, how he fared, and that would possibly make them unclean. And if they were on their way to do something religious, they would be ceremonially unclean, and then they couldn't fulfill their duty, and all that sort of thing begins to crop up. And as he's telling the story, I would wonder if the person to whom he's telling it, the one who asked, "Who is my neighbor?" is already rationalizing, justifying why those two fellows who are a lot like him just managed to pass by without thinking much about it. I would, if that was me. I would kind of, if I felt like he was pointing the finger at me, I would already have my excuses ready, wouldn't you? Like, well, we don't really know, or could have been, you know, just how we are. Then he says, in probably the most scandalous way possible, the next fella coming along is a Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. History had shown that as the Jews came back in to rebuild the temple and the city, the Samaritans were some of the biggest troublemakers that tried to keep that from happening. While they were in exile, those who were Jewish that were there intermarried with other people from other areas, and that region became filled with these folks that weren't 100% Jewish according to the ways and the traditions of Judaism and the law, and so they were shunned for their ethnic problems and then for their religious opposition to Israel. And so this is just built over time, a hatred for this group of people. And to think that the hero, the main person of this story that would be lauded by Jesus is the Samaritan, would be scandalous. But nonetheless, as you've heard the story, you know what happens. He comes by, he sees the man injured, he begins to tend to him. He wasn't a doctor, he didn't have the materials. When it says he bandaged him and cleaned his wounds, that meant he used of his own personal, maybe food supplies, or tore his own clothes to make bandages. We don't know how he did it, but we know he did. Put him on his ride, took him to a local inn, cared for him overnight, and then left money so that the man could stay in the inn and could be nursed back to health, promising that he would come back and settle the bill if it took more than he left. And so Jesus asks the question at the end of that story, really fascinating question. Jesus is good at that, by the way. Have you ever noticed when somebody asks him a question, maybe not immediately, but a few minutes later he comes back and says, "Oh, I got a question for you, just so we're clear." And this, you know, like, should we pay taxes? Well, tell me about the coin. What's on the coin? And all that sort of thing. He does the same thing here. After telling this story, he says, "Which of these three do you think was the good neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replies. Notice his reply. He said, "The one who had mercy on him." I don't even think he could bring himself to say the Samaritan. It just didn't taste right on his tongue. He couldn't even call him what he was. The one who had mercy on him. And what does Jesus say? "Go and do likewise." Tough. Who is my neighbor? When he says, "Love my neighbor as myself," what does that mean? That sounds like it means I got a lot of loving to do. It sounds like there are places I need to invest of myself that sometimes might push me out of my comfort zone. Sometimes might not be the places I would prefer, the people I would prefer to interact with. That loving my neighbor means a lot of more than initially this man thought it meant when he asked the question. It's tough to hear that answer. All of that because somebody asked him, "Hey, Jesus, what is the most important command?" The most important command is to love God, to love your neighbor. To love God and to love your neighbor. Kind of sums it up nicely. We would say it, as I said earlier, relationships. Our relationship with God. I don't think it's an accident that that's the word. A lot of words are in our minds for when we say how we relate to God. If we were to say about God, some would say, "Well, I think it's important that we obey God. I would say, that is a good idea. I am in favor of that plan, to obey God. In fact, if you were to tell me, if you were to ask me, is it very important that we obey God? I would say yes. In fact, there's places that equate our obedience with love. But the greatest commandment, first in the Old Testament, when Jesus quotes it in the New, isn't obey God. Worship. We call this a worship service. We do it every week. People come every week. You come every week. We sing, we pray, we take an offering, we preach, we have an invitation. Sometimes we stay for small group Bible study. Maybe you come back during the week for Bible study. Worship, that would be a good word, right? You should worship the Lord your God. Yes, you should. If you were to ask me, should you worship? I would say, any guesses? Yes. Is God worthy of worship? Yes, he is the most worthy. He is completely worthy. He is the only one who is truly worthy of our worship. But that's not the word here. A lot of words we might fill in, but the word that he uses is a word that we associate and is associated with relationship. To love the Lord your God. I would suggest that if there is in our lives love for God in the way that's spelled out with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the natural result will be you will obey God and you will worship God. You will obey him because of your love for him that makes you want to please him. Let's see. Who should we ask this question? Okay, we'll go with categories. We won't pick on individuals. Remember, or maybe you're in the midst of it, those feelings of love with that special someone, fellas. When your heart just beat faster and your palms got sweaty just when you were near her. You remember those moments, those early moments of love when all you wanted to do was be in her presence and make her happy. Ladies, do you remember that, or was that just too long ago? You know what I'm talking about, right? In those early stages where you would do all that you could to somehow be with that person you loved, to make her happy, to see her smile, to hear her laugh, to give her that present even that would get that reaction. You would do whatever. Why? Because you wanted to please her. Love resulted in doing the things that was directed toward the object of your love in a way that ultimately would please them. Love for God will do the same thing. A wholehearted, whole-souled, whole-minded, whole-strengthened love for God will naturally draw you to him, make you want to spend time with him, and you will live your life in a way that seeks to please him. It will also result in worship for God. Now, I'm not suggesting, fellas, you worshiped that sweetie, but you brought offerings to her, didn't you? You sang her praises, didn't you? Nobody's answering these questions. You know, you were quick to compliment her and lift her up and encourage her. Just, and worship is in many ways recognizing the value and worth and beauty of God that comes out of a deep affection for him that affects not just part of our life, but all of our life. In fact, in the New Testament it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, not like a pie piece, like, and here's my life, and 10% of it is my job, and 10% of it is my family, and 10% of it is this, and somewhere in there there's a slice for God. No, the whole thing, the total of it, Christ, who is your life, because you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the command is to love. And if we love God and we look around at people, because let's be honest, people can be unlovely, they can do things that make us not want to love them. I'm also talking about the people that live under our roofs sometimes. True? Okay, don't answer that either. That a love for God, one of the manifestations of that, one of the outgrowths for that, is a love for those whom he loved enough. How much does God love people? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God for humanity, those of us created in his image, is immense. And when we love God, one of the natural outgrowths of that is we will love what he loves. We will love people. I love cell phones, don't you? No. It's good. No worries. Doesn't bother me at all. Don't let it bother you. It happens. My wife is a cell phone addict. It's easy for me to confess that, right? And we go to movies and we go places and they say, silence your cell phone. And if our kids aren't with us, the cell phone is not silenced. It will stay on. It doesn't matter who we offend or she offends or somebody. If one of the kids needs to call us, the cell phone will be hearable. Just an important rule. I don't know what that has to do with anything. Love. Fair enough. So Jesus says, this is it. This is the sum. This is the core. This is even the totality in some senses of the commandments. That in I can't read my glasses. With my glasses on, that's a shame, isn't it? Verse 31, I believe, he says, this second is love your neighbor. There is no commandment greater than these. And Jesus ultimately, when the man agrees with him, says, you're not far from the kingdom. It's a tough question. It's a tough assessment, right? I think there's a lot going on in this interaction. We don't have time to go into it now. But you're not far from the kingdom, Jesus says. Not because, as this man thought, he was getting it right. He was doing what needed to be done in the right way. Not even because he gave the right answer. That was my thing. I thought I could get into the kingdom if I could just answer enough questions right. That when we got to heaven, it was like the college quiz bowl. And if I just answered enough questions, I could make it in. And I learned along the way, it's not just knowing the right answers. In fact, there's this phrase we use a lot. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And who you need to know is Jesus. And today, as we come to our time of response, I would invite you, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never come to the place in your life where you've been willing to turn to him in faith, recognizing your need for a Savior, acknowledging the sin that is in your life, all the ways you have broken those 365 negative and 248 positive commandments, and saying, God, I tried it, I can't do it, but thank you that you have, through Jesus, made a way for me to be forgiven and to be accepted and to be redeemed and to be saved. And all that we say is that thing, that we would invite you today to turn in faith toward him and to begin to fulfill this greatest commandment, that you would see the glory and majesty of God expressed through the greatest act of love in history, the gift of his son Jesus, who laid down his life on the cross, not because of his sin, because he had no sin. He never messed up in the ways we consistently do, but could take the sin of the world upon himself, that we might, through faith, somehow be credited with his righteousness and given the gift of eternal life. That's the ultimate offer that God makes, is that we could know him. We could be called his child. We invite you today, if you've never received the gift of salvation, that today might be that day. I'm going to invite our worship team to make their way up as we prepare for our song of response. And while they're making their way up, we're going to pray together. And then we're going to sing. And in that time of song, I invite you, if you desire today to turn toward God, to turn toward Jesus in faith, just to come forward. I'll be standing at the front and be honored to talk with you and pray with you and show you in Scripture what it means to receive the forgiveness and salvation that God offers. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I thank you today for what you have done for us that we were powerless to do for ourselves. That you sent your son Jesus, that he came, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and rose victorious from the grave. That whosoever believes in you, that whosoever calls upon the name of Jesus may be, will be, can be saved. Lord, today, if there's someone here who's never turned in faith toward you, acknowledging their sin, turning from it, and receiving the salvation that you offer, I pray even today would be that day. And Lord, for those of us who already know you, I pray today was a reminder of what's most important. That we can get so caught up in the demands of life. We can even get so caught up in the duties we feel are implicit in our faith that we miss the greater thing. We miss what matters most. Namely, the relationship that is at the core of our salvation, the reality that we've been restored to right relationship with the God who created us in his image and gives us the privilege of knowing and loving others. Father, may we be reminded and confess where we failed in that. May we set aside those things that keep us from loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We give these moments to you now in Jesus' name.